Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. These are the words that you heard today, the words from 1 Corinthians, and they're some of the oldest in the New Testament. They are written decades before the Gospels. And they give us a window into how the earliest Christians were working through what happens in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. A few verses later, we hear this poem, maybe a creed of the first Christians. It goes like this. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? We might hear these words from 1 Corinthians with a little sting ourselves this morning. Death is roaring all around us on all sides, making its merciless track across our planet. I want to be honest that my heart was not fully in line with Holy Humor Sunday, this tradition that has been a highlight of our church over the past few years. I didn't find it all that humorous that I had to write the sermon in the backseat of my car in the parking lot of a Ruby Tuesdays, as that was the only socially distant appropriate space to escape the chaos of my family. But I also know that mine was a little cross to bear. It was an inconvenience. There are many of us for whom this season brings heightened anxieties about our loved ones who are sick or who have fragile health, of parents and grandparents from whom we're separated by distance, as we work through economic fear and come smack up against the racial disparity and sickness and death tolls of COVID-19. It seems like death's victory is fairly apparent to us. But here we are in this tradition that the earliest church theologians, the church fathers as we called them, called Risus Paschalis, or the Easter laughter. They imagined Easter was a trick played on the devil, like that poem that Ryan read. Satan, this intersection of all the sickness, grief, pride, pain, sorrow in this world, this Satan is proudly strutting around, thinking that the chaos and destruction of evil's reign, that Jesus' death has done it. That's it. And then lo and behold, Jesus gets up. The only real weapon that Satan has to undo life has been rendered useless. God takes it upon God's self and makes it no more. That's the gist of this day, sometimes called Bright Sunday. In the Orthodox Church, the day after Easter was for laughter and practical jokes, for singing silly songs and telling riddles. If we're facing unprecedented economic and health woe, I know that our experience pales in comparison to the people who first celebrated that Easter laugh. The first centuries after the resurrection of Jesus are a history bathed in blood. Hundreds of thousands of people died in the Punic Wars in the 400s. This is a period of intense persecution of Christians that cost hundreds of thousands of more lives. Slavery, deadly working conditions, maternal death, plague. These first few hundred years after the life of Jesus were catastrophic, especially to those who were considered expendable by the empire. These words for the Church of Corinth, they aren't written in days of miracle drugs and organ transplants and urgent care centers. They're written when death could not be avoided. It wasn't someone else's problem. These are words for people who are consumed by death's creeping shadow. It's when I think of these people laughing at death, when I think of those for whom the resurrection of Jesus doesn't offer just a present hope, but a future hope, a real hope, a hope that begins now and extends on forever. That's when I thought, well, maybe there is something to this. The Easter laugh is not meant to be a distraction from what's happening. It's not meant to get our minds off of brutal regimes or deadly outbreaks. It's not meant to make death less terrible or to pretend that everything is okay. Easter laughter is hope. It's hope that's fully formed. I've had a few friends who have had babies during this pandemic. And each time a picture or announcement pops up, I find myself laughing. There's something absurd about this, something about the persistent hope of bringing children into this world that is falling apart that just causes me to laugh. What ridiculous hope to bring children into a world like this. In the midst of everything, people continue to plant gardens and to laugh and to make bread and to put flowers in their yard. The nerve of it all, this bombastic, persistent hope, the absurdity that refuses to let despair have the last word, to let death make our choices, to pronounce the way things will be, to determine the path of our lives. The silliness that people continue to look for work as prison chaplains or social workers in an economy like this. The ridiculous of refusing to let the future be shaped by fear. It's easier to imagine that the hope of the resurrection being about the future. It's kind of funny that in 1 Corinthians, it was sort of the opposite. Today, I think that people tend to think about our future resurrection of our bodies. And somehow we forget that what really Paul means is that something begins now. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Your body means something, not brokenness, not decay, but wholeness and life. In the appearance of Jesus to the disciples, he asks for a snack and sits down to catch up on things. We see it's not a matter of the transformation of your mind or you getting a better frame of reference or feeling better about how things are. Your body matters to God. Your life's redemption now and into the future matters to God. And that may be the case that in the long run, when we think about the encounter that all of us will have with death, that resurrection is a comfort. But it's no less true for this life, for who you are and what you do every day. This now, right now, is the beginning of your resurrected life. It extends forever. To say that death has no victory doesn't mean we avoid mortality. It means that death no longer determines what we do. It does not dictate the terms. There's a new narrative. A new narrative by which we live our lives. I think that's what Paul means when he says we put on the imperishable. We put on this life that cannot be destroyed by governments or armies. We become a people who in Jesus are no longer nameless masses dragged under the waves of history. Christ came that you may have life and have it abundantly. A few weeks ago, one of the most formative authors and illustrators of my childhood died. Tommy DiPaolo wrote a lot of books in his lifetime. Strega Nona was one of the most popular. But the one that connected to me, that made this imprint on my little heart, was this story called The Clown of God. It's based on a French folktale of a poor orphan named Giovanni who has nothing except this natural ability to juggle. So he starts juggling outside a fruit vendor stall at the market. And the owner of the market gives him a bowl of soup in exchange for attracting people to the fruit stand. But it doesn't take long for Giovanni to hone his juggling talents, to find his way into a traveling circus and to become famous. He juggles for princes and queens and he makes a lot of money. But eventually he gets old. In this amazing act where he throws one by one these balls of different colors, creating this whirling rainbow before throwing a golden ball, the sun, he drops a ball. And then he's ridiculed and dismissed. People throw vegetables at him. He becomes a beggar once again. I'll let you read the end of this beautiful story. I just put the link to the YouTube video there if you'd like to have someone read you the story after worship. But I read that story again this week. And as I was reading, there was one part I'd forgotten. where Giovanni, when Giovanni is young and famous throughout the land, he's on his way between shows and he meets these two monks on the road. They are little brothers. They're brothers of St. Francis. This is the Francis who gave up a life of wealth to dedicate himself to the poor. These monks live in abject poverty. They're not paid for their work. They travel from town to town living off the hospitality of others. De Paolo writes this about them. They went from town to town begging their food and spreading the joy of God. The brothers tell Giovanni that the thing which brings laughter to people also brings joy to God. Everything sings to the glory of God. Why, even your juggling, they tell Giovanni. The work of these brothers begging from town to town is to share joy, the joy of God. And that's what caught my ear this time as I read, what could be joyous about poverty, about not knowing where your next meal will come from, of not being able to be assured of survival, of giving up everything? Or maybe there's other questions that linger here in this story, that linger for us at this time. What does it mean to trust God so fully with our lives that we no longer believe death is the last enemy? What does it mean to let the laughter of Easter hope rise up in us, not only when the world seems right and good, but when disease and despair are all around? What does it look like to cultivate in ourselves a discipline of this hope? What does it mean to see and share the joy of God with one another in spite of it all? These are the questions that this Eastertide brings to us. Amen.
I have a benediction for a time of social distancing. The Lord hug you and kiss you. The Lord hold your hand and walk dangerously close beside you. The Lord breathe the breath of life in your face and bless your little heart. Amen.